The first reading for this Good Friday service is from Luke chapter 22. Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, "Pray that you will not go into temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want you, your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more and fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation." But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, "Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords." And one of them struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who came for him. "I am some dangerous revolutionary? Am I some dangerous revolutionary," he asked, "that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns."
Luke is a thing for swords. Or maybe I should put it this way. Luke captures a metaphor that I think Jesus attempted to use, but that we just never really get. Just a couple of verses before this reading, when they're still in the upper room, Jesus tells the disciples, "Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." The context is how Jesus had sent out the 12, and then he had sent out the 70 earlier, and he had sent them out with nothing. No money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. But now, he's going to send them back out, and things will be rougher. So when they transition to the garden, Jesus tells them to pray. Pray that you will not give in to temptation. And Jesus demonstrates such prayer, although at a stone's throw away. But then he returns to find the disciples sleeping. And again, he emphasizes, "Get up, pray, so that you will not give in to temptation." But by then, Judas has brought the temple guard with him to betray Jesus. And while they couldn't stay awake to pray, now the disciples are hyped. "Lord, should we fight? We brought swords. See, we're listening." Luke's thing for swords is to warn us away. We can't solve or tackle spiritual things with swords. That doesn't stop us sometimes from trying. The disciple cuts off an ear, but Jesus puts a stop to that. "No more of this. Am I some dangerous revolutionary?" No. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not of swords and clubs. The swords they were to get were prayer. Because the only spiritual weapon that we have is prayer. And the petition is, lead us not into temptation. Because naturally, we are bound to sin. It's only that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our own flesh may not deceive us. We will not win the victory with a sword, but with prayer, because God loves to answer prayer.
The second reading tonight is also in Luke 22, 54 through 71. So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home, and Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, "This man was one of Jesus' followers." But Peter denied it. "Woman," he said, "I don't even know him." And after a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them." "No, man, I'm not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of them because he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard, weeping bitterly. The guards in charge of Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy to us. Who hit you that time?" And they hurled all sorts of terrible insults at him. At daybreak, all the elders of the people assembled, including the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. Jesus was led before this high council, and they said, "Tell us, are you the Messiah?" But he replied, "If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated in the place of power at God's right hand." They all shouted, "So you are claiming to be the Son of God?" And he replied, "You say that I am. Why do we need other witnesses?" They said, "We ourselves heard him say it."
Peter had been told by Jesus that Satan had asked to sift him like wheat. He had been told that he would deny Jesus three times. John tells us that it was Peter who had the sword and had struck off the ear. It's interesting to ponder, what if Peter had followed Jesus' example and instruction to pray that you might not give in to temptation, instead of finding time to go and get a sword? If he had prayed, "May this cup pass from me," might it have been done so? I have to believe yes, because Jesus doesn't seem to be a man to waste his words. He tells us about the truth, about himself, and about us. In the reality that we have, temptation came, and Peter falls right into it, as Jesus said he would. But it sets up a comparison of confession. And here I don't mean a confession of sins, but a confession of, "This is true," or "This I believe." Peter is asked three times to give a public confession. "You are one of Jesus' followers." And this is something that Jesus had talked about in his ministry. Those who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Now, for Peter, such a confession here would probably have led him to being placed right beside Jesus, which is the temptation. Do we seek to preserve our own life? Or do we give it up for the sake of Jesus? And Peter, three times, denies the man. But Jesus is asked bluntly, tell us, are you the Messiah? And Jesus tells the priests two things about themselves. First, that they won't believe him. Jesus will tell the truth, but they won't believe it. And second, if he asked them a question, they would not answer. Which may sound strange, but it was a standard rabbinical back and forth. If you were asking me a big question with big consequences, like, are you the Messiah? I would get to ask a question back first. A form of mutually assured destruction. But Jesus goes ahead and answers. He knows the outcome. And unlike Peter, confesses the truth. He told us the truth in all things. They didn't believe him, and they would not answer him. Confession is always a confession of the truth. And to be on the side of truth is often to be on the wrong side of power, which is always a question of the kingdom of heaven. Which do you like more? Temporal power or eternal truth?
The next reading is from Luke 23, 1 through 12. Then the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They began to state their case. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, "I find nothing wrong with this man." Then they became insistent, "Because he is causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea, from Galilee to Jerusalem." "Oh, is he a Galilean?" Pilate asked. When they said that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus, because he had heard about him and had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law stood there shouting their accusations. Then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Finally, they put on a royal robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before, became friends that day.
The Jews were at least asking the correct question. Are you the Messiah? Of course, their knowledge just makes their actions more worthy of judgment. But before anyone jumps to the ancient blood libel, it's interesting to me how all of those who are asked to sit in judgment of Jesus are allowed to judge Jesus by the best knowledge they have. the Jews, are asked to judge him by the word of God and the promise of the Messiah. Pilate is asked to judge Jesus by the standards of Roman law. Are you the king of the Jews? Which was really the question, are you an insurrectionist against Roman order and Roman taxes? And Roman law was the best that we humans had. It's an ongoing joke to juxtapose the rants of campus radicals against how terrible the United States is. And yet, so many of them want to stay here on visas and will fight tooth and nail about being sent home. In the ancient world, lots of places hated Rome and Roman rule, and yet at the same time, were glad of its existence. And Pilate quickly determines that Jesus is innocent. But by his own standards, he fails. And Herod is the case of the complete idiot. He didn't have the revelation of the Jews, nor did he have the natural law of the Romans. But he had seen and heard reports of this Jesus. He wanted a sign and a miracle, but even by Herod's standards, and Matthew tells us that Herod had considered Jesus to be John the Baptist come back, John the Baptist whom Herod himself had killed, and by those standards of considering him John the Baptist come back, he should have corrected his error of killing the Baptist. But Herod sends him back to Pilate to be killed. Jesus comes to us in the best way that we could possibly accept him. I think we'll all be surprised when all of the footprints are revealed. And how silly the question of did we have a chance to see him is. The trial, the testing, is always given that we might pass it, even though many fail.
The fourth reading this evening comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. Then Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders along with the people, and he announced his verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. So I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. Then a mighty roar rose from the crowd, and with one voice they shouted, "Kill him, and release Barabbas to us." Barabbas was in prison for taking part in an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murder. Pilate argued with them because he wanted to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he demanded, "Why? What crime has he committed? I have found no reason to sentence him to death, so I will have him flogged, and then I will release him." But the mob shouted louder and louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate sentenced Jesus to die as they demanded. As they had requested, he released Barabbas, the man in prison for insurrection and murder, but he turned Jesus over to them to do as they wished.
Irony. It's one of those words that has a common definition and a strict definition. The common definition is more like Alanis Morissette's song, "Isn't This Ironic?" which is the juxtaposition of a hoped for outcome was something that falls short of that when it rains on your wedding day. Or you win the lottery and die the next day. Not so much irony as Murphy's Law. Strict irony is when we look at something one way and God looks at it exactly the opposite. And here, and really throughout the Passion, we have a strict irony. Here we have a man called Barabbas. Barabbas literally means son of the Father. And this son of the Father is an insurrectionist. This son of the Father has murdered and has thrown the city into turmoil. Yet the crowds demand the release of this son of the Father. While Jesus is charged with all the same sins and is innocent of them. Jesus is the actual Son of the Father. And it's Jesus that the crowd demands to be crucified. Our way of seeing things is so often at complete odds with God. It's the effect of sin. It's John who has the crowd answer Pilate in the extreme irony of his blood be upon us and our children. And they think they are making the correct judgment that they would be able to carry the blood of Jesus. But it's the divine irony that it's only by this blood that you could ever make it out. It's the divine irony that all of our sins, all of our missing the mark, all of our terrible judgments, all the blood that we cause is placed upon Jesus. And Jesus carries all of that to the cross. We so often don't know what we are doing. But God is always working everything out for the best of his people. While we crucify him, he turns that into our very life. Greatest of ironies.
As they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldier seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd trailed behind, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming when they will say, 'Fortunate indeed are the women who are childless, the wombs that have not borne a child, and the breasts that have never nursed.' People will beg the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and plead with the hills, 'Bury us.' But if these things are done when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing.' And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leader scoffed. 'He saved others,' they said. 'Let him save himself if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself, and us too, while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you are into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Something of a sociologist parlor game. Make a distinction between guilt cultures and shame cultures. Guilt, of course, is a legal concept. I've broken the law. Shame is something different. It's being publicly embarrassed, losing face, or losing status and standing. One can be a shameless crook. One can be a shamed, upstanding man. Missionaries often play this game with higher stakes. What are the people that they are sent to more concerned about overcoming? Guilt or shame? Because the cross of Jesus has something to address to both. Here is a man beaten, stripped naked, and hung on a cross for all the world to see. Others are forced to help him. Everyone from men of high status to criminals make fun of him. Jesus suffers the shame of the world. Whatever shame you are experiencing, the Son of God experienced it. But there's no shame in Christ. "Weep not for me." Likewise, if you're carrying some great guilt, some dark debt, this cross is the great exchange. The innocent has carried the guilt of the world. Put it right there, the foot of the cross. But where guilt and shame meet is in the thief's plea, which to me is very similar to Luther's last words, that we are all beggars. As things narrow down, as we get down to days instead of weeks, or weeks instead of months, you know there are things that you can't repay. Our culture is turning to various forms of suicide in the attempt to avoid the shame of helplessness. But at some point, we are all beggars. We're all like that thief, who's left with one request: "Remember me." And the thief happens to be right next to exactly the right person, the king. "Remember me." when you come into your kingdom. And it's only this Jesus, this grace, who has the grace to grant his request. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today, your guilt that you confessed is paid. Today, any shame you have is removed. Today, you're at the table with the King.
The next reading is from Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with these words, he breathed his last. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, "Surely, this man was innocent." And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching.
That's a relatively new hymn that we just sang. I think it meditates on a unique moment that doesn't get talked about all that much. It's quickly passed over in the creeds, crucified, died, and was buried. But it's there in all four Gospels. Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed from Galilee, stood at a distance watching. And he hangs there for some time. It's 3 p.m. Sundown is around, say, 7 p.m. Joseph is going to have to go and request the body from Pilate. And then he has to come back. We are told by the time they finished, it's the Sabbath, so it's after dark. But there's an hour or two that maybe had to be this anticlimactic. You've had days like that and know the feeling. You've been running at a high fever pitch of emotion for hours. And then it just stops. Things around you go on like nothing has happened, but there you are in the fog. Eventually someone comes and closes your mouth and moves you on. Maybe they get you a drink and a seat. A crucifix, a cross with the corpus on it, isn't standard in Protestant churches. But stare with the women for a moment. Unlike the crowds that have gone home in great sorrow, all of that has already been wrenched out of them. There's none left. All that's left is the body hanging there. The silent pain meeting eternity. That man full of life, derelict and still. Everything complete, fulfilled. This is really the acid test of faith. What do we see in that body? Is that the death of sin? The death of God? Just a dead, deluded man? A tragic innocent. We we all stand at a distance for a while. Here is the hinge of history. What you say about that man hanging on that tree determines most of everything else. What was finished on that cross?
Our last reading is from Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish high council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by the law.
There are always days of preparation, days when the body has been taken down, days when we really don't know what comes next, days when the hours seem to crawl, although there's plenty to do. Bread to knead and bake, meals to prepare, guests to take care of, people to inform, bodies require upkeep, even after such events. Let me suggest, so do spiritual bodies. The altar has been stripped, the body taken down. There are meals to prepare, guests to take care of, maybe people to inform. There are always days of preparation, holy Saturdays, days necessary to reflect, to rest, to pay attention to your spiritual body, days to wait for the kingdom of God to come.